Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy. We are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and doing verses 3 through 11 this morning. This is a great passage. I love this section of Scripture. And, you know, those of you who are in Bible churches and you do Bible study on your own, you know what it's like to have the opportunity to explain something to someone. And you explain the text, you explain a passage, you explain a concept, only to have the person say, that's just your interpretation. How many of you have had something like that happen? Yeah? That happens to all of us. And, you know, then you're struggling with, well, words have meanings. And authors write with an intention that you have to look at. An intended meaning is an intended meaning. It's not my interpretation. It's what he intended. And you watch as you say those things, the person's eyes glaze over and it just kind of disappears into the slough of misunderstanding. This is the kind of thing that you find in all of our educational systems. Many of you, I'm sure, remember going to literature classes as a high school student. And you'd sit there in your class and the teacher would say to you, and you'd read some poem. And then the question would come up, what does this mean to you? And so then you sit in this circle. I remember, you know, maybe it's just me. But there seemed to be some in that class that waxed eloquent at it. They just loved to tell what that poem meant to them. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is just going to kill me. How long do I have to sit here? You know, this is horrible. I remember one poem, I don't even remember who wrote it, but it was talking about the wee-footed balloon man. And it just, you know, and we spent a whole stupid period talking about the wee-footed balloon man, and everybody in the class had to share what they thought that meant to them. Absolutely ludicrous. But you know, when we come to Scripture, that is how the Bible is used. The vast majority of people who have a Bible, when they use it anecdotally. They read it from the perspective of, what does this mean to me? How do I get value from this? And they use it for all kinds of strange things. You know, some of us use it to prop the door open, but there's lots of other people who use it to try to help them make decisions. You know, which pair of shoes should I wear today? So you start flipping through the Bible. Or, you know, maybe not so trite, but what car should I buy? What house should I live in? Whom should I marry? So we don't worry about the little stuff, just the big stuff. Like the fellow, you know, he's going to find his verse for the day and he flips his Bible open, randomly puts his finger on the page and look at it and says, Judas went out and hung himself. It's all, oh no, that's terrible. I can't have that. You know, clearly the system. So he flipped it over and hit again. It looks, go and do thou likewise. You know, and that's how they use the Bible. No concept of authorial intent, nothing of the kind. And so I want to take you to this section because this is the problem with the false teachers in Ephesus. This is the very, very problem. It is identical to the same problems we are facing today in the church across the United States and Europe. It's a very same thing. The problem that Timothy faced is analyzed by Paul. It's explained. It's very clear. And so let's just go and have some fun with it. The first thing, I started on this in this explanation last week, but I want to go back to verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells Timothy to only allow biblical doctrine. That's verses 3 and 4. Let's look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the teach no other doctrine other than what the apostle had delivered. In this case, He's focusing on the gospel of grace, because when you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong as well. So here he's saying no other doctrine than what the apostle had established. And we were studying in the first hour in Romans. This has to do with being obedient to the faith, that we take a submissive attitude towards the apostolic doctrines, towards Scripture and so forth. But so his job is to make sure that the only biblical doctrines allowed, and not fables, not genealogies and so forth. So look at verse 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. What they were doing was using the Old Testament improperly. They were using it, as we'll see later, unlawfully. They were doing the wrong thing with it. They were teaching fables and genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. The reason it causes disputes is because there's no basis for resolution. In our focus, it should always be on the Scriptures. And every question ought to be able to be asked and addressed from the Scriptures. So you want in a church that the Scriptures are the focus of our attention. Well, you say, shouldn't Jesus be the focus? Yes, obviously. But I would stand here immediately and say, you cannot know Jesus Christ apart from Scripture. So you're still back to your knowledge of God, your knowledge of Christ, your knowledge of the Holy Spirit, your knowledge of salvation. You're always back to the Scriptures. And so the question is, well, what does he mean by that? And the answer is, well, let's look at the text. Let's look at the context and see what he's intending by his statement. And as soon as you get away from a textual foundation, you immediately have disputes and problems, conflicts that are unresolvable. So these kinds of movements away from the text, which would he'd include stories and genealogies, they cause disputes, not edification. So the first point I want to just make is only allow biblical doctrine. Number two is that the law must be interpreted from the author's intended meaning. This is verses 5 through 7. The law must be interpreted from the author's intended meaning. This is what Paul is, I understand Paul to be saying in these three verses, 5, 6, and 7. That when you come to the law, or any book in the Bible, it has to be interpreted from the author's intended meaning. Anything else leads to problems. Peter, when he talks about Paul's writings, he says that there are people who take Paul's writings as they do other scripture. Peter puts Paul's writings on the same par and calls them scripture. And he says they twist them to their own destruction. That is, they're taking Paul's writing and they're not handling them properly. They're handling them as Paul did not intend, and they do so to their own spiritual destruction. So let's look, and we'll see a perfect illustration here of what he's doing with the Old Testament law. The law must be interpreted from the author's intended meaning. Let's look at verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. All right. Paul comes, and he's already said, allow no other doctrine. Now he goes, the purpose of the commandment. Now some would say that the charge, or the commandment in verse 5, is a reference to Paul's charge to Timothy in verse 3 that he repeats in verse 18. I don't believe that is the best explanation, because the term commandment in verse 5 is used elsewhere to refer to Mosaic legislation, and that really fits well what he's talking about, because you see down here that they want to be law doctors in verse 7. So he's thinking, I believe Paul is referring to the Mosaic law. And he says, now the purpose of the commandment. Where does the purpose come from? Well, it comes from the author. When you study the first five books of Moses, as we are in Numbers, for instance, why did Moses write Numbers? Well, Paul gives us a general capstone of why the authors of the law, especially in this case Moses, but it's true of all of Scripture, why they wrote. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. So when you look at what's going on in these Old Testament passages, it has a clear, defined purpose, and that's love. From where? From what kind of a person? Well, from a person whose heart is pure, whose conscience is good. The conscience is that part of you that's just amazing. It's a function of the non-material self that rewards you when you listen to it, and it punishes you when you don't. So when your conscience tells you to do the right thing, it says, way to go, that's awesome. And when you don't, then it says, you shouldn't have done that. You know, we all have things that are on our conscience, and that's why we are so glad for the grace of God and forgiveness of sins. And it's funny how things stick with you over the years. My conscience bothers me almost 40 years later for not sharing a lunch that I had with a fellow on a train in Spain. And it was one of those times when, you know, it was very clear what I was supposed to do, and I should have done the right thing, and I didn't do it. You know, and boy, my conscience has beaten me up ever since. I pray for the guy. I don't know, maybe, you know, at some point I'll find peace about it. But that's what the conscience does. It says, listen to me. And if you say, just take a back seat, shut up, don't talk to me now, I'm busy, it will keep coming back and poking you. And when you do the right thing, even if it makes... Okay, let me be careful with how I frame this. When you do the right thing, as far as your conscience tells you to do, you feel good about it, even if what you do doesn't make any sense. I'm not arguing for doing bizarre things, but there are times when your conscience will indicate that you should do something, and you can't come up with any good reasons why you should do it. Right? And you do it anyway. And you just do it. Why? Well, because I think somehow God is at work with us by His Spirit through this ability that we have to commune with Him, giving us indications of our conscience. I had a really cool thing that happened. I was sharing this on Wednesday night. I have these really neat maps of Israel. And I bought an extra one. And in my thinking, this map needed to go to one of the Chinese pastors who was actually from the mainland. He came across and joined the Philippine church. I wanted to call them the Philippian church, but that's a different group. The Philippine church, and we were together. And my conscience was telling, and I did it. And it was the most rich source of blessing. It was one of the highlights of the trip, unknowns to anybody but me and my God. So this conscience, the goal, the purpose of the law is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere or unhypocritical faith. So pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. That's why Moses wrote his books. That's his purpose. The largest scope, if you take Genesis through Deuteronomy, you've got it. His purpose. Now notice what happens when you stray from this. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. So the straying here means that they do not have an aim at all. Very interesting word that he uses. Sometimes Scripture talks about this concept of as missing the mark. You have a goal and you shoot at it and miss it. That's not the problem here. The problem is they have no purpose. They have no aim. So they've strayed, meaning they have no idea what they're doing in the text. They have no idea of how they are handling Scripture. They're clueless. They don't realize they wandered off the road and there's a swamp ahead of them because they have no concept of a thorough intent. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. If you're not using Scripture according to the intended author's purpose, the author's intended purpose, then it is idle talk. It's useless. Desiring to be teachers of the laws. This would be, they want to be a law doctor. They want people to say, oh, you are so knowledgeable. You are a law doctor. That's what they want. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Law doctors, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, the term affirm is insist. They're insisting on what they are teaching. But Paul says they're clueless. They don't understand what they're saying, even though they're insisting on it. You see that in verses 5, 6, and 7. So this motivation that they have is that they want to be regarded as law doctors, teachers of the Old Testament. But they don't understand authorial intent. They don't understand the purpose. Now, I'm going to get maybe Pavel and Kemp, if you guys would come up here and help me for a second. There's probably enough here for one per couple. Would you, why don't you take that side, and Kemp, will you take this side? I debated about doing this, and I decided this morning to go ahead and do it. I wish I'd have done it a little better. But what I'm giving you is a handout that's from our Grace Bible Institute class. And some of it is just definitions of different terms. But I'd like to call your attention to the bottom section, section 2. In other words, if we're not dealing with authorial intent, what kinds of things are we actually dealing with? Where does it go? What does it look like? And I have here A through P. I don't know how many that is, but that's a bunch. And this isn't necessarily all of the wrong systems that are out there. These are ones that I have come across. And you'll see them everywhere you look. But do you see on the bottom of page 6 there, which is actually your first page, the allegorical hermeneutic, an attempt at interpretation without regard to the author's intended meaning, and illustrations there. This is classic. This is how Christian Science got its start. Mary Baker Gloverson Patterson Eddy. So her hermeneutic is allegorical. She'll come along. There are four rivers in the Garden of Eden, coming out of the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis. Well, the first represents this, and the second represents that, and the third and the fourth. So there's absolutely no authorial intent. But I have seen individuals do that with the whole books of the Bible. And this represents that and something, and you can't follow it because there's no authorial intent. They're just using the scriptures to teach their own fables. Mystical hermeneutic, next page. Pietistic hermeneutic. Accommodation hermeneutic. This would be the idea that Jesus didn't actually believe in demons. He just accommodated what the people of that time believed. Load of rubbish. And all the way down here, K, literal hermeneutic. You see that in the bottom of page. A literal hermeneutic. We have a normal hermeneutic. Literal means that it includes, a normal hermeneutic means that we include figures of speech. But you'll hear from time to time people come up with ludicrous interpretations. So when David says, I made my bed to swim in tears, does that mean his bed was floating around in his room? No, it means he cried a lot at night. You know, but these are a literal hermeneutic is a system that does not allow for normal figures of speech. Top of page 8, a typological hermeneutic. When you're dealing with typology, it's my belief that you need to have New Testament authority. You have to have an inspired author's authority to deal with a type where it's clear from Scripture that it was intended by God to be a type. Anything else is a slippery slope because only those who have the Spirit of God in the sense that the authors of Scripture do have that kind of authority. The rest of us can say, well, it's a pretty good illustration. So we wouldn't want to go to Genesis 22 of Isaac and Abraham and say Isaac is a type of Christ. Why not? Well, because there's no New Testament type. There is nothing in the New Testament that says Genesis 22 is a type, but it's a really good illustration of Christ as a sacrifice. But typology, there are types in Scripture. There's well, I don't want to get into all this. You say you're already into it. Typology, what happens with this is that people come to Scripture looking for types. Without New Testament or biblical authority, they make this represent that and this something else. So, well, Edom represents the flesh and Moab represents the carnal nature. And you go through all of your Old Testament, not trying to look for authorial intent from why Moses wrote his book, but trying to find something to springboard into a fable and a story that they want to tell. Letter N, encyclopedic hermeneutic. This is the idea that Scripture speaks to absolutely everything. Newsflash, folks, it doesn't. It does not speak to everything. It speaks only to those things where the author intends to speak. Principle hermeneutic. This is the idea that there is a system of principles that are hidden in the text, and you have to synthesize or sift these principles out of the text and then put them through different lenses to try to make them relevant today. They don't have a concept of authorial intent. All right, this is just a smattering of what I'm talking about this morning. When I say that the law must be interpreted from the author's intended meaning, I believe that is what Paul is arguing for in verses 5, 6, and 7. And Timothy is to stop people from going to Scripture and using it with any other purpose than the purpose for which it was written. So you have in verses 5, 6, and 7 a command that the law be interpreted from the author's intended meaning. It needs to be used lawfully. In the next section, verses 8 through 11, if you look at verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The question I would ask you, if I could, is how do you use the Old Testament lawfully? And the answer would be in keeping with the author's intended meaning. Now, I recently had a birthday. Already got Goopus on it. And I got some really cool birthday presents from my family. One of the things that I got, I'm going to show you. Okay, I have been wanting one of these for a very, very, very long time. And I keep going to Harbor Freight and paying $3.99 for one. And it never works. I've got a box of them. If you need one, let me know. You know, and I finally went and I bought myself a really cool meter. This thing, yeah, Steve's shaking his head. I said, oh man, this, you know, and I finally got a good one. It's got nice long leads. My wife, when she got this, she said, make sure you don't kill yourself, you dim-witted walrus, was what she didn't say, but. And you know, it's got this way cool clip that you can put it around something, non-contact voltage, so you can tell it could tell you exactly what's being drawn through the current, and it's got all kinds of bells and whistles. Isn't this a great tool? Look, even comes with its own pouch. Now, what would you think of me if I'm out working on my house and I'm up in the attic with my meter and I see that there's a 16 penny nail that needs to be pounded in, and if I took this like this and I wrapped it up and I started pounding the nail, what would you think? Complete and total idiot. I could tell you all kinds of stories, but it would not look good for our students who are now gone on to other things besides working with me. Things they have done with my tools is the category. Yeah, it's a lot of fun. It's only a tool. You know, I can always get another one. And the classic line with the guys that I work with is, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll buy you another one. I said, if you buy me another one, you'll work 2 days for free. Forget it. It's just a tool. You're supposed to do this with it, not this, you know. But if I use that for a hammer, would it work? Yeah, it'd work. But it's an unlawful use. That's not what it was intended for. The one who made this tool made it for electrical currents. I was fiddling around with our lighting yesterday, and boy, this is really cool. I had 3 volts feedback on one of the lines. Scary thing is, I don't know where it's coming from. But an unlawful use, this grand tool, this wonderful tool, if I use it incorrectly, all kinds of bad things happen. Plus, the next time I come to use it properly, it probably won't work. But in verses 8 through 11, what he's arguing is that the purpose of the law, or what the law does, is that it prepares us for the gospel. And this isn't a surprise to us, but the lawful use of the law comes and looks at the law from the standpoint of the larger purpose of God in writing Scripture. So when Paul picks up the use of the law, and we'll see him do this in Romans, he's masterful at it. He does it everywhere in all of his epistles. In fact, so many times he picks up the Old Testament law and rolls it into his conversations with the churches that you don't even notice it. But it's always there as he's preparing us for the glorious message of grace. Now, if all you had were the law, you would still end up believing in God for the forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial system. That's there. The grace is all there. It's not that there's no grace in the Old Testament. It's that as we look at the New Testament, law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Christ. The grace in Christ poured out upon all of us Gentiles is so great, it makes what's there in the Old Testament law small. But let's look at what the Old Testament law does for us as it prepares us for the gospel. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. So he's going from the purpose of verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and so forth. So he's using that, and now he's going to go and look specifically at the lawful use of the law. Why is it there? Well, it's written for lawless and insubordinate people. Lawless are ones who don't believe they have to abide by rules and regulations. And insubordinate means that they are no authority but themselves. They are not going to answer to anybody on anything. So insubordinate, sometimes we have students that are insubordinate. I know this is such a shock to you, but sometimes that happens. They are given a command by their teacher, and they fold their hands, and they say, I'm not going to do that. You know, sit down, do your work. And they, I'm not going to do that. Well, guess what happens? The teacher says, you do it or else. The kid says, I'm not going to do it. And then the teacher calls Alan. And Alan comes over and has words with the kid. And sometimes it'll make it all the way up to my office. You know, and I usually take appropriate action. But the appropriate action is not, okay, well, you don't have to listen to your teacher. That's not the right answer. The right answer is, you go back, apologize to your teacher, and sit down, or I'll call your parent. You want me to call your parent? Well, we got 2 choices here. Go back, apologize, and do what you're supposed to do, or else. If they say, I'm not going to do it, then the or else comes into play, and you know we do off-campus suspensions and school suspension, depending on what it is. But insubordinate means they think that they don't have to follow other people's laws that are over them. For the ungodly and for sinners, generalizing out from lawless and insubordinate. For unholy and profane. You see the progression here. Lawless and insubordinate. These are not righteous people. They're lawless and insubordinate. They're ungodly and they're sinners. They're unholy and profane. So there's your categories, and it's progression. These people have the law. Now, if honesty is the nuance here this morning, we find ourselves that all of us are in this category of verse 9. Which of us is perfectly law-abiding and perfectly subordinate and godly? We're all sinners. All right, then he gives a list of sins. Murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites. You know, there you have your sex outside of marriage in verse 10, followed by all of your homosexuality in the second term, sodomy. Do you realize where we are as a society right now? The days are coming, so I should take advantage of them now. The days are coming when from this pulpit I won't be able to say homosexuality is wrong. So I don't know what we're going to do when we do Bible exposition. I guess we'll just blame Paul and we'll blame the Old Testament when we come to it. But those days are already present in Canada. But I'm telling you that the law was made for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. Liars and perjury. Perjury would be in the court of a law, in a judicial set. And if there is anything other that is contrary to sound doctrine. The sound doctrine he's going back and dealing with in verse 3, that they charge that they teach no other doctrine. That is, the church must have sound doctrine. Now look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Very interesting. Paul sees a direct tie between personal righteousness and the gospel. That the gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again. If you believe in Jesus, you receive everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you are a sinner, I have great news. Jesus Christ paid for your sin. He did so by dying on the cross. And the proof is that he rose again from the dead. If you believe him, your sins are paid for. They're paid for by Christ. So believe in him. And Paul, as he looks at this gospel, this glorious gospel, he says that believing in Christ, who paid for your sins, is the beginning. Because if sin is so serious that Christ had to die, if that's how serious sin is, then it should take us away from all that is not in consistency with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to Paul's trust. So Paul, as he looks at Timothy, he says the gospel should change believers. That's what he's doing here with this passage. The gospel should change believers. Sound doctrine that's in keeping with the gospel should change our lives. Just like the Old Testament should change our lives. That's the broad term of conversion. That if you study the Old Testament, the result should be a change of life, that you become more loving, and that your conscience is pure, and that your heart is pure, and that your conscience is good, that your faith is unhypocritical. That's the result of studying Scripture. That's the result of the gospel in the New Testament church. So Paul is giving to Timothy a newsflash, and it's that the teachings in the church should change our lives. And the law doctors, who aren't using Scripture properly, don't get that result for several reasons. One, they don't have a thorough intent. They're using Scripture unlawfully. Two, the Holy Spirit immediately steps back and says, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not going to cooperate with that. Three, the focus goes on the law doctor, on the teacher, not on the text. It moves away from Christ's finished work to the education and the insistences of the teacher. So it goes the wrong direction for all kinds of reasons. But in this context, what he's saying in verses 3 through 11 is that the gospel should change believers. So only allow biblical doctrine. Interpret the law and all of Scripture from the author's intended meaning. And when you go to the law, it's perfectly fine to use it, because what it will do is prepare us for the grace of God according to the glorious gospel. And then he'll go on in verses 12 through 20 and deal specifically with the marvelous grace that God has poured out upon us sinners through the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to handle Scripture properly. May we use it lawfully as Paul has laid out for us. May it change our lives as we understand the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.